Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Psalm 110. In the Psalm 110, I trust you're all aware that we're studying a series on the various Psalms that are fulfilled in the incarnate Christ. We've been working our way through really the historical, the chronological work of Christ, going from his election, revealed for us in Psalm 2, then to incarnation, his sufferings, his resurrection, his ascension, and now in Psalm 110, looking at the subject of his session or his reign. That's based upon the words of verse number 1, "Sit thou at my right hand." And Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and thus it is, I believe, very important that we give it some great consideration. So may God help us. Let's read it together, and then we'll bow in a word of prayer. It is a psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord, and sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Amen. May God help us. Tonight our attention is going to be restricted to the verse number 4. May God help us consider this text together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do come humbly into thy presence, reminding ourselves that everything that you want us to know, you have revealed for us in the word of God. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, and we pray that you would guard our hearts tonight from and speculation and for running outside the parameters of the word of God. Guard our hearts, we pray. Guard our minds. Help our minds and warm our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to bless your people with instruction from the word. And so bless your people tonight. Encourage our hearts. And for some, we pray that as they would consider Christ, may they come to love Christ. O Lord, do a work, we pray, in each and every heart tonight, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. There were this week a couple of words that kept resurfacing in my studies in preparation for tonight's message. Different writers, different ages, but there were these couple of words that just kept coming to the surface. One was shadowy, and the other was mysterious. These adjectives were commonly being used to describe this character, Melchizedek. And so, as they are writing their commentary, it's almost that they begin to explain the lack of detail. Because Melchizedek is a shadowy, mysterious figure. And that is certainly true. For outside Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews, we find Melchizedek just in Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis 14 we have the details of an encounter with Melchizedek and Abraham. He's just won a battle. It's called the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. There are kings that were defeated in that battle, 4 kings. And Melchizedek meets Abraham. Melchizedek is described as being priest of the Most High God. He is one who then blesses Abraham. He blesses him as he gives him bread and wine. And Abraham in the particular context, then in turn gives him tithes of the spoil. It is a mysterious encounter. He is a shadowy character, not because he's sinister in any way, but because we have no details before this and no details after. We get this, and we get nothing else. And thus, the danger and the tendency of God's people is to allow their minds to run into speculation. And that, of course, is not a wise course of action for the child of God. Content yourself, dear child, content yourself, dear soul, with what God says in His Word. And be careful with the tendency to want to know every answer to every question. And so you have here this character, Melchizedek, who is used as the type of the priesthood of Christ. The words that are used here after the similitude, after the likeness, they speak regarding typology. What does that mean? Well, part of God's method of revealing truth was to give pictures in the Old Testament that would then be fulfilled in Christ. This is one such thing. Thou art a priest forever after the order of, or after the similitude of, in Hebrews chapter 7. And so God, through David, uses Melchizedek as a type of the priesthood of Christ to mark it out as distinct from the Levitical priesthood through the line of Aaron. Well, that much is clear and plain to see. So what I want to do tonight, I want to just try to tie together these scriptures in your minds. And that as we look at verse number 4, we then see how that verse is used in Hebrews in a manner that I believe will be an encouragement to your soul. And so you see in your outline there, I want to begin by considering this concept of a pledge. The pledge. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. If you're discerning, you're going to look at the outline and say, preacher, this is really, really bad homiletics. Because you have the pledge in point one and the promise in point two, and is a pledge or a promise? Well, no. I'm using the word pledge in a much stronger sense than promise. When we come to see the promise, we're going to see the details that are within the pledge. But when I speak of pledge, I'm referring to a sworn promise. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. I'm using pledge as it has to do with the biblical concept of covenant. And so when you come to see Christ in Psalm 110, you see immediately that He is a priest appointed by the solemn oath of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 now. Now you're going to have a marker in Psalm 110, or else refer to Psalm 110 on your outline, and then just keep yourself in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. But in Hebrews chapter 5, we see the first reference to Melchizedek. It's in verse number 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now hear the point that Paul is making in Hebrews chapter 5 is not to do with the nature of Christ's priesthood, but rather the fact that he's a priest appointed of God. Verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest. Christ is a priest appointed by God. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks in similar language. We read this chapter together, the verse number 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's a reference to the law given to Moses on Sinai that included the appointment of the Levitical priesthood. And these men, the priests of Levi, they have infirmity, they have sin. But then, in contrast, but the word of the oath. Here's this pledge concept again. But the word of the oath makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In the sense there's the word of the oath makes the Son a priest, the Son who is consecrated forevermore. This word consecrated is an interesting word used in the book of Hebrews. It speaks of Christ who has been perfected. That always causes people theological difficulty. Christ is perfect. How can he be perfected? And thus, I think our translators have used this word consecrated to emphasize the meaning of the concept of Christ being perfected. But you will see it again back in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus is referred to in verse number 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, here's the same word, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's something significant here, that Christ, having been perfected or consecrated, is then given this title of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me suggest to you that in light of Hebrews chapter 5, this perfection or this perfecting of Christ is in conjunction with his obedience. And so he's obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And what does Christ say? What does he say upon the cross that indicates his obedience? That one word, finished. And so the sense of Christ perfecting and being consecrated is in light of the finality of his completion of the work the Father gave to him for the salvation of sinners. He was sent to accomplish redemption through his obedience to the cross. He accomplishes that, and thus he is said to be perfected, consecrated into this eternal role of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we ask the question, when does this pledge occur? When does God pledge this? Well, I've already suggested that this pledge happens after the cross. The language is such that this is referring to Christ being made this high priest, if you like, being announced as this high priest following the completion of his work on Calvary. And so the oath of this pledge is an oath that occurs in history and in time. It occurs at his coronation. Psalm 110, verse 1. We see, turn back to Acts chapter 2, please, briefly. We understand Psalm 110, verse number 1, is seen in fulfillment at the resurrection and the ascension, if you like, at the coronation of Christ. Verse number 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And we're told in verse number 33, this happens as Christ is by the right hand of God exalted, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Historically, Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended, Christ sits upon the Father's throne, and he's crowned as the eternal messianic king. And I believe that we are not drawing any conjecture by saying that as he's crowned as king, he's also consecrated as high priest. It's a point in time that as Christ ascends and sits on the Father's throne, so at that time, he's consecrated to be high priest. How? By this oath. Hence, this is a covenant. We could refer to it as the messianic covenant, the covenant that the Father makes with the Son. Now, God cannot lie, boys and girls. We understand that. God is truth, period. God cannot say something and that not be true or not be fulfilled. So when we read in Psalm 110 and we read in Hebrews 7 that God has sworn with an oath regarding Christ's priesthood, whose benefit is that for? It's not for Christ's benefit per se. Christ never doubts the Father's word. He is the perfect believer in all that God says. But the swearing of an oath is for our benefit. Look back at Hebrews chapter 6, please. Here in Hebrews 6, we see the concept of the importance of God swearing an oath in the giving of covenant. Verse 13, this is referring to the covenant made with Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. For in God, and this is the point, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see that? God in his mercy enters into covenant with us and binds himself by an oath in those covenants so that we would not doubt. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. He have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See the connection? I confess, I often finish my thoughts of Hebrews chapter 6 at the word Jesus, of verse number 20. That Abraham, he's given this oath that we'd be sure that the promises made to Abraham are promises that we will receive. But I say Paul is emphasizing the point that the certainty of Abraham's promises in turn confirm the certainty of Christ's priesthood. For as God swore to Abraham, so he swore to Jesus. And Christ sits as our high priest because of the pledge of God. So you have the pledge. What about the promise then? What are the promises or the promise within this pledge? Well, we have the words of verse number 4 of Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to take each part of that sentence. Thou, the person. The pattern, after the order of Melchizedek. The priest, a priest. The permanence, forever. So let's just break up this sentence into these four parts. What about the person? Well, we've already seen this in great part. The person in view here, thou art a priest, is given to us in very clear terms. We're seeing that this person is none less than Jesus himself. But note this, please. Hebrews chapter 6 again, the verse number 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, it's so encouraging that at times in the Word of God, in the New Testament, the Gospel writers and the writers of the epistles, they take Jesus' first name, Jesus, his incarnation name. Christ refers to his office as Messiah. Lord refers to his kingly reign. But here he's called Jesus the High Priest. You see the same in chapter 7 and the verse number 22. Having just quoted Psalm 110 and verse 21, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And what I want is just to mention to you, and some of you are into studying theology more fully, I want you to appreciate that what's happening here in the interaction between the Father and the Son is something that is distinct from what happens before time begins. We believe with all of our hearts that before this world was made, there was an eternal council within the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that eternal council, there was the planning of the acts of redemption. We sometimes think of it in these terms. The Father gives the Son a people. The Son consents and agrees to come and save that people. The Spirit sent forth by Father and Son to apply that work of redemption. It's the eternal council of redemption. We believe that. But this is distinct, because here we see the Father interacting with the God-man whose name is Jesus. And we are being encouraged that the Father interacts with the Son in the solidifying of his eternal role as our great high priest. You've got to be patient tonight. The application of these things will come at the end. But we've got to get the foundations down first. So the person is the incarnate Christ, whose name is Jesus. The pattern, we are told, is after the order of Melchizedek. The words in the Hebrew speak upon the manner. In the Greek, according to arrangement. And the sense is, the manner of Christ's priesthood is analogous to that of Melchizedek. Verse number 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's the pattern here. You will note in your handout that there are two things I want to emphasize here. One is that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, and the other is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The language of Hebrews chapter 7 has certainly caused more than a fair bit of difficulty. Verse number 3, referring to Melchizedek, he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. What does that mean? Well, there are some who believe that Melchizedek is indeed a Christophany. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are some who believe that Melchizedek appearing to Abraham was actually Christ appearing to Abraham. And that before he was incarnate, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that's what's happening in Genesis 14, according to some people. I, for one, don't believe that. I don't believe it for a couple of reasons. One is that we are told here in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ's priesthood is according to, after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. Melchizedek is a type. Cannot be type and anti-type. Can't be type and fulfillment. Can't be both at once. A type then fulfilled in the anti-type, namely Christ. But furthermore, we are being shown here that the pattern of Christ's priesthood is actually in many ways, at least in part, based upon the silence of Scripture. Genesis is a book of genealogies. And Melchizedek does not have a genealogy given to us in the book of Genesis. And so, as it is recorded in Scripture, there is no record of his father or his mother. It's not recorded. We do not necessarily need to see there that he does not have a father or a mother. How can that be? The only one without father or mother was Adam and Eve. And so here we have Melchizedek referred to without father or mother. And again, we don't have any clarity in the rest of the Scriptures regarding this mysterious, shadowy figure. And so we're told in verse number 6, but he whose descent is not counted. If you like, it's not recorded for us. It's not in the Scriptures. It does not mean he does not have a descent. But rather the point is, he is better than Abraham. He is exalted above Abraham. And that is shown in that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Just in passing, the point of the argument is to show that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Levi, in the loins of Abraham, Levi himself is said to pay tithes to Melchizedek. And so, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. He also blessed Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 14, the account of this in history, where it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He blessed Abraham. He pronounced God's blessing upon Abraham as he brought forth, don't miss it, he brought forth bread and wine in the blessing. So the pattern is after the order of Melchizedek. The priest, well, it's a kingly priest, isn't it? That's the point here. We have the interpretation of Melchizedek's name in verse number 2. First being by interpretation, King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Place called Salem. Christophanies occur, but they are not permanent. I believe that when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, that was a Christophany. Christ is there as the Word of God. But that happens for a brief moment in time and it's gone. Here we find this Melchizedek had an enduring function in the world as a priest of the Most High God, as a king of Salem. And so he's a king who's also a priest. He's a king whose kingdom is one of righteousness and peace. And he's a king who's also a priest. The kings of Judah were strictly forbidden from serving as priests. We have one account, we have a number of accounts, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have the account of Uzziah when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest comes in and forbids him and withstands Uzziah the king. He had no right to be king and priest. And so he's withstood by Azariah the priest. He rejects that, and God judges Uzziah with leprosy that day. So, we have in Hebrews chapter 7 the truth that Christ could not be a priest after the order of Aaron, after the order of Levi. In verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is necessity to change also the law. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Not the same priest, but another priest. Another proof that Jesus Christ is not Melchizedek. And you have all of these things coming together, that Christ's priesthood is a kingly priesthood. He's a greater king than David and a greater priest than Aaron. That's the glorious truth here. He has this duality of function. Of course, he's got a triality of function, for he's also a prophet. But at this point, he is the kingly priest. Where does he intercede for us? Well, I need to turn you to Revelation chapter 3 briefly, because a brother, I won't name him because he won't want me to name him, a dear brother pointed out my missing a good text last week. Now, we saw last week that the throne of the king was a sofa-like throne. And it's not that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in a throne beside the Father, but rather sits upon the Father's throne. You have it in verse number 21 of Revelation chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I shouldn't have missed that last week, but I did. But here it is. The question I'm asking you right now is, here is Jesus. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means he's interceding for us upon the Father's throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is not possible that his intercession should fail, given such an exalted place as King Priest. We have the confidence of an unfailing, everlasting priesthood. At least the last thing, the permanence of his priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 15. Hebrews 7, the verse number 15, and again we see that this text says, thou art a priest forever. You have it here. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in the power of an endless life. And so, when you summarize all of this, what are some of the things you should draw out of this portion of Scripture? Well, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, his priesthood is greater than that of Aaron and Levi. Therefore, he has an ever-living priesthood. Therefore, he is a kingly priesthood. He's a kingly priest marked by righteousness and peace. And he's a kingly priest who blesses his people in conjunction with giving bread and wine. You can't help but think of John chapter 6. If you're going to believe in Christ, you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. You've got to receive Christ. And so it is in this type that Melchizedek blesses us in the bread and wine, the Lord's Supper, this bread that speaks of his body and the cup that speaks of his blood, emphasizing the importance of receiving the blessings unto the saving of our souls. He is our great and glorious high priest. Which leads in final point to the practical benefits. Because what you must see is that this is not just intriguing theology to the apostle. It's not a matter of just contemplating some profound truth for the betterment of his mind and intellect. But rather, this doctrine is used to stabilize and to encourage the people of God who are at the point of forsaking the faith. Hebrews is written to people who are about to turn back and apostatize from the faith. Do you ever think of this? I just wonder. Somebody comes to your door, says, I've had it with being a Christian. It's just difficult. I find myself overwhelmed with doubts. I find myself overwhelmed with difficulties. And they come to your door and you say, well, come in and we'll put the coffee on. We'll have a cup of coffee together. And you sit down and they begin to explain their struggles and their doubts and their discouragements. And you say, well, let me tell you about a shadowy, mysterious figure called Melchizedek. You see, we're given to shallowness, aren't we? We're given to quick fixes, easy solutions to our problems. We just want to fix now, and we don't really want to think about the Word of God. But Paul, in addressing the believers, he presents to them the truth regarding Melchizedek to provide assurance. Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle refers to the Savior's entrance. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this word forerunner is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It has the sense of a scout going ahead for a mission to explore the way that others will then follow after. I remember the man that lectured me in systematic theology, the Reverend Beggs in Northern Ireland. He used to refer to this forerunner in the picture of a ship going into a harbour. And what would sometimes happen if there was a very narrow, difficult harbour, perhaps with rocks on either side of the inlet? What would happen is a ship would come out and would attach itself to the larger vessel. And the first ship would go in through the inlet, attach to the larger vessel, and it would find itself in the harbour. And the larger ship, being attached, would then be brought in safely through the rocks into the harbour. And so it is that Christ has gone into the presence of God. And we shall also enter, but it's through much tribulation. But he has gone forward before us. And he cannot fail to bring us with him. And he does so as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is also a superior priesthood. That is for our assurance. Verse number 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In the context of this priesthood, with the power of an endless life, he's able to save us completely. He's able to save us from every effect of sin, and he's able to save us eternally. So that all who come to God by him have the guarantee of their full and final salvation. Because his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. He's a kingly priest. He provides assurance through his entrance, through his superior priesthood, and also a surety of a better covenant. Verse number 21, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He is the guarantee. He is our forerunner who's gone before us. His blood has secured the eternal covenant. Whereby, when we read the words of that better testament in Hebrews chapter 8, let me read to you just the words of verse number 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God the Father hath sworn to the consecrated God-man. You're a priest forever. You're a surety of a better testament. Therefore, God cannot ever remember our sins again. They're gone. And God would ungod himself by bringing our sins back to his account. He swears by himself. He can swear by no greater. Christ is the eternal, unchanging high priest whereby God will never, ever remember our sins again. This shadowy, mysterious figure is the type of Christ's priesthood so that we'd be assured regarding our standing with God. Who's assured? Well, let me just simply borrow the words of Hebrews 7, verse 25 again. All that come unto God by him. You can't come to God any other way. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. But if you do not come unto God, then you are not in the receipt of these covenant blessings. You are without God and without hope in the world. You're still strangers and afar off. You've got to come to God by Christ. You've got to get to the Savior. And by his mediation, be reconciled to God, dear sinner. For if you are not reconciled to God by Christ, then God remembers every sin forevermore. That's why if you remain outside of Christ, you'll be in hell forevermore. For you will never ever pay the debt of every sin committed against an infinitely holy God. Can you take yourself to the judgment seat of Christ on that final day? And as you stand before the throne of God, and the wrath of the Lamb has descended upon this earth, and you stand on that day of judgment, and you give an account before God, and as one who is still outside of Christ, not reconciled to God, if you hear the words of God from judgment, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember forevermore. The door is shut. You will never be saved. And you go to that place, the eternal place of the damned. For that is what you deserve. But for those who come unto God by him, he is the surety of his better testament as an ever-living kingly high priest. It provides assurance. And it promotes perseverance, finally. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to turn back here. Hebrews chapter 4. and the verse number 14, because this really is the beginning of the apostles' treatment of the high priest. And he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed, let me add a word, as our forerunner into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And what is the encouragement of our persevering endurance? Is that we have a high priest whose name is Jesus. The importance of the incarnate name of our Savior, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, he is willing and able to give us every mercy and grace to help in time of need. The doctrine of perseverance is a necessity of those that endure to the end in being saved. But when you hear those words, do not think that it's about you continuing to do better and better and better. Understand that you only persevere by continually going to the throne of grace for mercy and grace and help in time of need. We will only persevere by grace. But we will persevere by grace, because our high priest is in glory. And as Melchizedek gives the bread and the wine, so the merits of Christ's work are continually applied to us from the throne of grace, so that we will not fall away. And in fainting, we will not die. So may God give us a renewed appreciation for the type, this shadowy, mysterious figure who has so much to teach us regarding the work of our blessed Redeemer. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our souls. We ask, O Lord, that in mercy and in grace, we would value our Savior more and more tonight. We thank you that even now, your Son is sitting at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. We thank you for the certainty and the security of our salvation. And we pray, O Lord, for those who are still, they're afar off, they're away from thee, they're not reconciled. O Lord, by grace, save them tonight. Bless your word. Do you keep your hand upon us this week. And bless our brother Paul as he prepares for the message that he will bring this week. And bless in the week of prayer. May we be reunited in thy will this coming Lord's Day. And that again we would enjoy the triumph of the Savior. Oh Lord, bless our souls and do us good in Jesus' name. Amen.